Dylan Thomas wrote a very famous poem about death. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Now that's something that a Welshman could say with great emotion. And he did. And he died very young through an abuse of all kinds of things, including alcohol and drugs. But he knew one thing, that death was an enemy. He never romanticized it as some kind of Eastern mysticism whereby we just melt back into the Great One, a sort of mystical monism. But rather, Dylan Thomas knew that death was not a friend. And probably that came from some sort of Christian understanding and from his own experience as well. And I oftentimes think that as Christians, we don't really think very much about death. At least we don't publicly. We don't talk about it very much. But in fact, it is a reality which hovers over all of our lives. It is a reality which is there in every illness, in every weakness, in every muscle ache. And then we see it especially near the end of life. It's interesting that recently, as I didn't plan it this way in God's providence, but we have so many people that are recovering and going through long recoveries from nearly fatal either accidents or surgeries. And these are reminders to all of us, even those of us who are relatively healthy, those of you who are very young, that we are still living under a sentence, physical sentence of death. We live with mortality in human life, and it is indeed an enemy, one that we can face in faith, but it's an enemy. It's not a friend. And Paul understands that there is going to be a question raised as he talks about the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of history, Christ Jesus, having overcome and set us free from the law or principle of reigning power of sin and death. He set us free, and then people die, and we feel our own mortality daily. And we wonder, how is it that we have been set free? And so Paul is going to explain this now. There is something that has not yet occurred, that the very spirit which we possess has given us the hope of receiving fully. We don't have it yet, but we are sure to have it. And that's what Paul wants to get us to really embrace, so that we will not be frustrated or depressed or sad about our mortality in an overwhelming way, in a way that will keep us from experiencing the joy of our salvation in Christ. And the way that he frames this now is in terms, as he does throughout the whole first part of this great chapter, in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we would call the ordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's extraordinary in the sense that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is an extraordinary gift that is only given by God's grace to His elect people that are saved through Jesus Christ. So it's extraordinary in that way. But I want you to get to also think about the ministry of the Spirit, as the great John Owen used to call it, the ordinary ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not the ministry that enables people to speak in tongues. We believe that was uniquely apostolic, or to do public healings, or for people to walk on water, or axe heads to float to the top when ordinarily gravity brings them to the bottom, as in the Old Testament. Those are extraordinary ministries of the Holy Spirit that are always surrounding the great acts of redemption in the Bible. But now the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit is His sanctifying work, and it's what Paul has been majoring on here, and he wants to get us to see here something of that ministry, especially in light of our mortality. In light of our mortality. And so the first point, and here we're going to look at, basically we can divide it into 3 points, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans 8. The Spirit of Christ dwells in every single believer. some of the teaching on the Holy Spirit today in the church, at least the American church, and I think it's somewhat of a worldwide phenomenon, is very unbiblical according to what we read here in Paul, what he's writing to the Roman Christians. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him." And so he wants us to be reminded that there are these two basic realms, these two basic regimes. There is the regime of the flesh in which the Adamic, sinful, prideful, autonomous human nature reigns and rules. That's the default position, as we said 2 weeks ago, of all of humanity. And then there are those who are, by God's amazing grace, in the Spirit. That is, we are united to him, he dwells in us, he connects us with all the benefits of Christ and with heaven itself, the whole heavenly reality that Christ has won for us in his incarnation, in his life, his death, and in his resurrection. And so he's reminding us of these two regimes, of this great contrast, which at the beginning of chapter 7, remember, he spoke about in these terms. He said, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which was held captive, which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." And so Paul here is saying that we are in this new situation, and that no one can be a Christian without having the Spirit, and anyone who has the Spirit is a Christian. The two go absolutely hand in hand. Being in Christ and having the Spirit are essential to being a Christian. There are no options here, and there is no special extra blessing that we're speaking of here. It is a continuous state. We are under the regime of the Spirit if we are indeed Christ's. And if we are Christ's, then we are under that regime. This is an absolute fact, a permanent influence. It's not something that goes up and down. Our experience goes up and down and changes from day to day. But the state of being in the Spirit is something that you either are a Christian or you aren't. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. You are in the Spirit. You are under this new regime, this new and wonderful reign of life. And notice here that it is also that the Father is very much wrapped up in this. And I want you to notice this as we go through. We've mentioned this a number of times before, especially back in chapter 4. But here in 9 through 11, you see that the Father and the Son are fully involved in the work of the Spirit. It was one of the great principles of the Nicene Creed, the Trinitarian Creed, which defined what the Trinity is for the church, and we still abide by that. We believe that the Lord helped them to understand all of the biblical material on Trinity so that we can say with confidence that the Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son. The famous filioque clause, which the Eastern Church never accepted, that it is also by the Son that the Spirit is sent. And listen to what Paul says to Timothy. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted in you, to you." And then in John, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And so we have this fully Trinitarian reality. And notice how closely the Spirit and the Son are identified. Look at how closely they are identified. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." How you can't get any closer than that. Now, it's not to fail to distinguish the Son from the Spirit, but what it's telling us is that the Spirit's work is the Son's work. And the Spirit's work and the Son's work is the Father's work. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are intimately involved in all that it means to be sanctified, to be walking in the Spirit, to set our minds upon the things of the Spirit. It is a fully Trinitarian reality. And people of God, notice also that this is not some vague spirituality. We hear this being said constantly. I was at a wedding a year ago, and someone sat down and wanted to talk to me because I had preached during the ceremony, and they were saying that they were interested in spirituality. And so I gently got this person to see that the spirituality that they must be interested in to be saved, to be right with the God of heaven, is the biblical spirituality, which is the spirituality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the spirituality of blood, where the Son comes and dies in the place of sinners and is raised again on the third day. It's the spirituality which is uniquely biblical and uniquely Christian. And so it is this spirituality and this alone which is what Paul is here addressing. And notice also that the idea that Paul is somehow questioning whether or not the Roman Christians are really in the Spirit, do you really have the Spirit, is not at all the way we should understand the if here, which we see down in verse 10. He says, at the beginning of verse 9, "For how you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And then he says, "If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Well, he's not saying, as some preachers like to do with people who are members in good and regular standing, to make them feel guilty every Sunday, as if you're not really in the Spirit, are you? Questioning their profession. Well, we ought to always question our professions in the sense that we should never take the reality of God's grace for granted. But what Paul is saying is here that you are not, he's making a statement, you're not in the flesh. And we might replace this with, since in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You can't be in the flesh if you have the Spirit. You can't be in the flesh if you have Christ as Savior. Despite what our experience sometimes seems like, when we stray, when we struggle, when we doubt, those are realities that Paul knew. But he's saying here, he wants to convince them and assure them. Remember, this whole chapter is about assurance. He's saying now, you are not in the flesh, and in fact, you have the Spirit, and anyone who does not have the Spirit doesn't belong to him. He's not questioning or doubting them. He's simply saying that as believers, you have the Spirit. And this gift is not some subjective feeling. There's not some second experience. You see this in many different forms in the church. The second experience of grace, the old Keswick revival movement was based on this. In fact, we visited a wonderful little village of carpenter Gothic houses on Martha's Vineyard last weekend and saw this great tabernacle. This is an amazing place to go if you ever have a chance to do this. There are 300 cottages, none of which look like one another. And they're all very close. You can sort of envy the people that would spend a whole summer there on Martha's Vineyard. Methodists, serious Christians, and they would be able to walk around and talk to each other on their porches, and it was just looks like a delightful community. And in the middle is this huge tabernacle, no longer used for gospel purposes, sadly, but it's still there, and it's well maintained. And they would come, and they would come and hear only preachers of the gospel. But one of the sad things that happened in many of these revival situations is there was this understanding, this theology, that somehow you could be a Christian but not really have the Spirit. Or you could be a Christian with the Spirit but not really have the Spirit, not have the Spirit in His fullness. And so there was this idea of a second experience of grace. One Reformed preacher was asked if he believed in the second blessing, and I liked his answer. This may have been Spurgeon, but anyway, it was a witty and biblical answer. He said, "Yes, I believe in the second blessing, and 1,000 of them." Because indeed, that is the work of the Spirit continuing to work in the life of the believer. There ought to be a first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and all the way down every day of our lives and in every moment, a continual working of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And this is what Paul says here. He says, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the Spirit. And it's a simple fact of what it means to be a believer. And I think oftentimes we equate having the Spirit with high emotions. And sometimes our experience of the Lord involves high emotions. You know that I'm not an unemotional person. I'm not a Presbyterian who believes that showing our emotions is somehow sinful. But those emotions are not to be equated with the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Because in fact, some of the greatest work the Spirit does in our lives is when we are quiet, calm, and simply receiving the Word and being strengthened by its truth. Or when we are simply obeying God in a simple way. Helping another Christian, speaking the gospel to our neighbor. These are not emotionally exciting, necessarily. And we need to be careful then not to equate our emotional experience with the work of the Spirit. Someone here, one of our members who was once in a very charismatic congregation, said that they were told that Presbyterian worship was dead. And they thought so. Because what they'd been taught was that if you don't have high emotion and lots of noise, lots of singing, and a very high emotional, intense experience, that this was not, that the Spirit wasn't present. But when they once realized that it's not necessarily the Spirit, that the Spirit doesn't necessarily work that way, that they had been really taught propaganda. And then they began to realize, looking at the hymns, listening to the Scripture, that there was wonderful, powerful, life-transforming truth there. And some of it made them weep. So there are a place for emotions there too. But they realized that it was something very different from what they'd been taught was a way that we identify the work of the Spirit. In our own lives, we can do this. We can feel, if we feel down, then, oh, the Spirit has left me. No, according to Paul, the Spirit is ours continuously. There's no end of His presence in our lives. And when we feel that He's left us, what we should do is, of course, pray. Is to ask Him to encourage, to assure us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, and to guide us. And He will. The second thing, verse 10, is that the Spirit of Christ gives us eternal life now. And that's something that we need to be assured of. We spoke about this morning, and Elder Graves was teaching on perseverance and telling us, reminding us of the now and the not yet and running the race. Is it a contradiction to say that we will inherit eternal life at the end of the race? Haven't we already got eternal life? Yes, we do. But we will also inherit it at the end of the race. And it's not a contradiction, because if you follow Romans 8:30, which we'll get to in a few weeks, months, you will see that it ends with glorification. And that's the final inheritance. So it's not that we don't have eternal life, but we don't have it in its full ramification. We don't have it in terms of its final flowering and blooming. Then, only then, in the new heavens and the new earth, only then, in the glory of the resurrection, will we know that fullness. This is where Paul's heading in verse 11. But here, he's telling us, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So he's saying to us that you have the Spirit of resurrection dwelling in you now. Why is he saying this? Because it's so often in our experience just doesn't seem that way. We seem to be just caught in the things of this life, in our concerns, our anxieties, in the death of a loved one or a friend, in the sickness of friends and relatives, in our own bodily ailments. As we said in our confession, we complain about our family, our health, our job, this, that, the other thing. We feel our mortality continually. And Paul is saying, yes, don't deny that. He'll give us a list of all the ways he experienced mortality as a minister of the gospel, but not crushed. And he will remind us here that we have the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. We have that Spirit now, despite our experience of mortality. That's the Spirit that indwells us. And that's the Spirit that keeps us going. That's the Spirit that continues to fan the flame of faith. That's the Spirit that Paul wants us to be assured in the midst of our mortal experiences, or experiences of mortality, that we truly do possess. And so to have the Spirit is to have Christ. And to have the Spirit is to have the Spirit that teaches us about Christ. John 15:26, and if you look at that upper room discourse, Jesus will say this to them in at least four different ways. 13:26, 14:26, 15:26, and I think it's 16:13. And he, in other words, he is seasoning his last teaching to the disciples with this reality that if I don't go, then the Spirit can't come. And if the Spirit doesn't come, then you will not be able to spread the gospel and teach the things about me that I want the whole world to know. And so, but when the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. And so it is then the ministry of the Spirit to bear witness to us about Christ. It's why I continually harp on the theme, and I do it whether I'm writing something or preaching it or teaching it, that there's no such thing as preaching without Christ. And there's no such thing as preaching Christ without the Spirit. Because it is only Christ that in which our hope is deposited. All other things in the Scripture are rooted in Christ and in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and their ministry to us in our mortal bodies. We are in bodies that are dead because of sin. Dead. Paul describes them as still dead. Now, we know that they're not physically dead yet, but what he's saying is that they are cursed to death because of what? Because of Adam. Because of that one who represented us so tragically. And that is what we feel. That is what we know. That is our experience. And it hovers over every aspect of human life. And that's why Dylan Thomas, and I think rightly, from an unbeliever's perspective, raged against death. He hated death. It took from him life. And he hated it. Now, we hate it as Christians, because Paul calls it the last enemy. But Paul wants us to remember that because the Spirit teaches us about life in Christ, that we are to be encouraged that he will one day, the Spirit and the Son and the Father, will one day raise us from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's not saying there he's going to be alive now. That's true. We are alive in the Spirit now. But there he's saying, I'm the resurrection. Even though you die physically, you are going to be raised from the dead. You're going to have life that will not quit. And you will one day have a glorious body that is guaranteed because of righteousness. Notice this statement. Paul never tires of bringing righteousness into the picture. And there's been much debate in the commentaries about what this means. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And I want to say there that the Spirit is eternal life. That is that quality of a divine life in which in body and soul there is no death. There is no sin. But why? Because of righteousness. Well, the Spirit can give us eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ. Christ has another way of putting this. We were talking about inheritance this morning a bit from Hebrews chapter 12. But the fact is that the inheritance that we have been given is given why? Because we're good people? Because there's something God liked about us? No, because Christ earned it for us. He earned our inheritance. He resisted the devil in the wilderness. He resisted the temptation to not trust the Lord, even to the point of death on the cross. He resisted all sin in his life, and he did it for us. He didn't have to come down from heaven. There was no necessity there until he and the Father decided in eternity in the covenant of peace that he would redeem to himself a people from all the nations of the earth. And then it became a necessity because there's only one way that sinners could be redeemed, and that's through the blood of this Lamb who wins the inheritance. He wins us glory. And so Paul is reminding us in that terse sentence, because of righteousness, that our eternal glory has already been purchased. It's already there. We're waiting for it. It's sort of like when you've closed on a house. It's a done deal. And you just have to move in. But of course you do just have to move in. That's a big process. But the fact is that the righteousness of Christ has won for us everlasting life and has warranted the Spirit's presence in our lives, encouraging us that this is true of us. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1. Hebrews 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 1, linking the Spirit to this inheritance now. Notice this carefully. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now get this, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice the way he puts it. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. The possession of the Spirit of Jesus Christ guarantees that we will one day inherit. Notice he says, until we acquire possession of it. And we won't have that possession until the final day, until the end of all of history. But he wants to assure us, and that's why Paul now in verse 11 will really make his point in a final way. The Spirit of Christ guarantees future resurrection. Now he's going to then begin to unpack this in greater detail in 12 through 17 and then in 18 through 30. But now here is what he says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So now he's applying some logic. We've already said that you can't be a Christian without the Spirit being in you, possessing you. Okay? And so that's truth. To be a Christian means you have the Spirit. To have the Spirit means that you're a Christian. The two always go together. But now Paul's saying, take that logic to the next step. This Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. He's now dwelling in you. And he who raised Jesus Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. I used to first think when a naive reading of this. By the way, naive readings of the Bible are never a very wise way to go. We need the wisdom of the church, the wisdom of our confessions and catechisms, the wisdom of teachers, preachers, elders of the Word. That's what we need to understand Scripture. My naive reading thought, he's even going to give me vigor in my body in this life. I wish it were so. Glory, in fact. We'd all love that, wouldn't we? In fact, the Spirit, in terms of God's general providence, is the one who gives us all bodily health and energy. So we're not discounting that reality, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying that mortal body that is just plain old falling apart on you and is slated for the dust eventually in every human being's life, including Christians, that mortal body is one day going to be raised from the dead. He raised Jesus. Why do you think he raised Jesus? He's the Son of God. He didn't need to come into human flesh except to redeem you. And so his resurrection is your resurrection. And so even as you now dwell in this mortal body, count on that. Be encouraged by that. That's what Paul is saying. And so he uses that wonderful phrase, Christ Jesus. Why does he use it just that way? Christ Jesus. Paul never uses the names of deity, especially of our Lord, loosely. He never does. And so why does he say it just this way? He doesn't use Lord here even, but it's Christ. What is Christ? It's the title of our Savior in his office as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king. So that's official. But notice he says Jesus, historical. He was a man, true, full man, except without sin, and united that human nature to the eternal person of the Son. This, brothers and sisters, happened in history. As I never tire of saying, if it did not happen in history, if it's just some nice idea cooked up to give people hope by the apostles after the death of Christ on the cross, let's go home and have fun as much as we can in this life. That's what Dylan Thomas tried to do, and of course died very early for trying. But that's logical if there is no Christ of history. But Paul is saying it was Jesus. Notice in verse 11, the first mention of Jesus is right there just by itself. He raised the man in his physical body, Jesus, the one who was laid in the grave there in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. That body was raised in glory on the third day in history. If we'd been there with our digital cameras, we could have taken a picture of him. And I'm sure that the Lord did not allow that to happen in history because of all the abuses that would have involved. But the fact is, he was in history raised from the dead. And so we're concerned about our mortal bodies. And Paul is saying, yes, I understand your concern. They're mortal, subject to death because of sin, but because you're covered by the righteousness of Christ, because you've been given the inheritance of glory, your bodies are going to be raised from the dead at the end of history. So don't give up. Keep going. Keep living and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we have the means of grace, because we regularly, each one of us, has to have that reality stirred up within us. That's why the preaching of the word, that's why God gave us the scripture. I'll be out of a job in heaven. We won't need it then. We'll be in glory. There'll be other jobs, but they will be unaffected by sin and death. And so here we need the means of grace to strengthen us, because in fact, this is our hope. And so rejoice, people of God, in the reality of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the resurrection who dwells in you. He is your Lord. The Spirit is your Lord. Christ Jesus is your Lord, and the Father is your Lord. They are all present in our lives, and the Spirit's presence guarantees that just like Christ, we will be raised from the dead at the end of history. And this ought to temper and comfort and flavor all of our sicknesses, our losses, our struggles in life, everything that makes up the reality of mortality. This ought to temper us as we think about them, not to give up hope as the world does. And then seek the Spirit of sanctification. In other words, it's not as if, as some people put it, well, so yeah, you Presbyterians, you're pilgrims, you're just waiting until the end. And no, we have lots to do before the end. And most important of all is that we are growing in Christ-likeness. Remember what we read earlier, that the inner man is being renewed day by day. So don't let the body and its mortality call the shots. Let the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, call the shots, who is the one who indwells us, and seek more and more, even while we are in this mortal body, to grow in grace. And I close with this from Jude 19 to 21. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. How do we do that? We do it by starting with the means of grace and then bringing those means, the public means of worship on the Lord's Day, back into our daily lives, into our families, and into our homes. And then pray in the Holy Spirit, he says, and keep yourselves in the love of God. Why is that important? Because if you don't know God's love, you'll never grow in grace. You'll never grow in holiness. You'll only feel guilty and be defeated by your mortality. So keep yourselves in the love of God, which of course is in Christ, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And there is the eternal life that Elder Graves was speaking of this morning, that comes at the end of history, the glory that is yet to come, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that is surely ours. Be assured, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you will one day raise you from the dead. May that glorious truth shine through the cloud that mortality tends to place over us.